All right, Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, and let me just pause before we read the rest of it. Josiah saw a revival. The nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, had strayed far away from God, and they brought in all these false idols and Baal worship, and Josiah tore those things down. But it was a superficial revival. In the midst of all that happening is when Jeremiah is prophesying. So even though outwardly it appeared there was a revival, it was not a very deep felt revival. They were still backslidden. So the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain, under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So you have Israel, the northern kingdom, already taken to captivity. Judah, though, following suit of what the northern kingdom did. And now he's prophesying to them. In verse 9, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Feignedly means they gave the appearance that they had repented. Outwardly, they conformed to what they were told to do, but inwardly, it was not real. So they gave some appearance of it, but not the real thing, not true heartfelt repentance. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers of every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. If you go to chapter 14, we'll just read one other verse. Verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He preached to a nation or two nations, the northern and southern kingdom, about their backsliding. And he tried to bring them back. But unfortunately, the northern kingdom was taken into Assyrian captivity somewhere around 725 BC. And now Judah is on the verge of being taken away by Babylon. And you'd think it would register that we can't live a life like this of false gods and expect God's blessing. We can't live a backslidden life. So he's calling them out because they're backslidden. The interesting thing about God calling a nation is that we continually see them backsliding. Even from the time they came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that dragged their feet and tried to pull them back to Egypt. And over again, for 40 years, they were rebellious and all the people that were adults basically died, and it was a whole new group of people that went into the land. But they go into the land, they come to a time of the judges, and it seemed like you see this picture over and over again. You know, they say the only thing you learn from history is you don't learn from history. They rebelled against the Lord. They were beaten up by the nations around them. God brought a leader and delivered them and brought them back to him. And during prosperity, they went back into false gods. And you see that repeated all the way through the book of Judges. Then you come to the period of the kings, and you see the same thing is true. There were good kings and bad kings. In the northern kingdom, not one single good king. In the southern kingdom, a few. But for the most part, the nation of Israel is back and forth. So this idea of backsliding is an Old Testament idea, but it certainly applies to the New Testament as well. That we can get out of the will of God. We can go back into the things of the world. We can lose our zeal and our fervor for serving God. The word backslide in a Christian context gives the idea of a movement away from Christ and a movement toward the flesh and doing our own thing. It's going the wrong way. It's regressing rather than progressing. The backslider had at one time demonstrated faith in Christ, born again, saved, so excited about serving the Lord, but then loses that zeal, loses that fervor. The interesting thing about it is it could happen to anybody. It could happen to you or me. It doesn't matter if your family's Christian or not, how dedicated they are, it can happen to you, teenager. You become backslider. You get saved at a young age, start living for the Lord, and then get caught up in the things of the world. You could backslide. In fact, you could be in a Christian school. You could be in a Bible college. And even while there, you could be backslidden. You could be in a fundamental church like this and yet be backslidden. Something's not right in your heart. You could, in fact, be in the ministry and be backslidden. I was just thinking, and I can recall quickly, three preachers that I knew well that committed suicide. Now, that's kind of hard to fathom, but because they weren't right with the Lord, they were so frustrated and overwhelmed, they took their own life. I mean, you could be in a ministry and be backslidden. So you see, no one is exempt from this whole idea. In fact, when you get saved, that zeal can be so great that you think, man, I'll never lose it. And yet, one day, you look back and you say, what happened to me? How did I get here? You know, I need to get back right with the Lord. I need to turn back to him. Now, backsliding is not losing one's salvation. Salvation is a divine act of God. And if you were to lose it, it would have to be a divine act of God. And I see nothing in Scripture that tells us that God has some means to say, now you lost your salvation. There's no bar to be examined by that says, here's the sin that will cause you to lose your salvation. Salvation is not based on your works. Salvation is based on the grace of God. And when you're saved, whether you like it or not, you're saved forever. Amen. And if you wanted to lose your salvation, you couldn't, because God was involved. He's the one that saved you. Now, if you weren't really saved, then that's a whole different story. When you look at the history of the church began in Jerusalem, and it was a fellowship of men and women, and their whole lives centered on living for Christ. And then look through history, then the church moved to Greece and it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome where it became an institution. Next it moved to Europe where it became a culture. And finally it came to America where it became an enterprise. The truth is the real church is a church within the church. True believers are an overwhelming minority. The vast majority of people are not saved, not truly saved. I was witnessing to a preacher in my community who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church, an American Baptist church. And I was talking to him about the Lord. And I said, how did you get saved? He said, well, my parents had a lot to do with it. And I said, well, that's tremendous. I said, did they lead you to the Lord? And he said, well, my pastor had a lot to do with it. And I said, well, that's great. Did he tell you how to be saved and how you can know the Lord? And he said, I don't want to talk about it. That's a preacher, so-called preacher. And you look at the number of churches across America, there are many they call evangelical, But if you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, there's a series of parables, and there's one of them that talks about the wheat and the tares. Yes, there's going to be what we call Christendom, people who claim Christianity, their roots are from Christianity, but it is not true Christianity. Christendom and true Christianity are two different things. Someone who professes does not necessarily possess salvation.
That's right. Yeah.
But if a person is saved and they truly know the Lord and it's settled, it's still possible to fall away from that fervor, the fire, the desire that he once had.
Right.
You can get accustomed to going to church.
Yeah.
You can take it for granted and say, oh yeah, it's time, we got to go to church. You know, I grew up in church. My mom was expecting me. I mean, she got baptized and I was still in her womb. And that's how long I've been in church. But you can still backslide. You may have been saved at a great revival meeting and it was a powerful meeting and God transformed your life and you still are vulnerable to slide back. So this whole idea is not just for Israel. You know, it's not just for other people. It's for all of us.
Amen.
We have to recognize how much we need the Lord. But by the grace of God, where would we be? I mean, we all are undeserving, but where would we be except he sustains us? And so there are some things that I want to share with you. It came out of John Bunyan's book, the classic Pilgrim's Progress. And he gave four reasons, and these are tremendous thoughts, four reasons why people backslide. One of the more interesting sections is hopeful and Christian are discussing the danger of backsliding, of falling away from what had the appearance of spiritual life and growth. So their dialogue is in the 10th stage of Christian's journey. Bunyan presupposes that such people have been awakened to their need for salvation and the fear of God, the danger of hell, something got their attention. They didn't want to go to hell. They got saved, but very often they have a false sense of security. They think, I'm saved now, I'm all set. Well, are you in church? Well, I'm okay, you don't have to worry about me, I'm saved. Well, are you growing? Are you reading your Bible?
Yeah.
Are you tithing? Are you part of reaching the lost around you? Well, I'm saved, I'm all set. See, there was something that pricked their conscience and they didn't want to go to hell. They knew there was something empty. They knew they needed to be saved. And maybe they got saved, but then it stopped there. So the first reason that he gives, that conscience is awakened, but the mind is not changed. Their conscience pricked them. I might go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. But they still, in their mind, see the world in the way they once lived. And they've not made a decision to say, wait a minute, I'm going to commit my life to live for God. I want to commit my life to be in church, to read my Bible, to pray. So their conscience was pricked and they saw their need. Let me ask you a question. You don't raise your hand, you know, but everybody knows this. There have been people who've gotten saved and it seemed to give genuine profession of faith. And you ask yourself tonight, where are they? And I'll tell you, it's a bunch. It's a lot of people. Now, are they saved or not? I don't know. But I fear there are those that are truly saved. But their mind, they're still out here in the world. They're still with their old friends, doing the same things they did before. Watching the same things, talking the same way. Their mind has not changed. They were satisfied just to be saved, but by the skin of their teeth. It's an interesting thought. 2 Peter 2:22, it says, the dog has turned again to his vomit and the sow to her wallowing. And so they look back at the way they lived and they think, well, it's not that bad. We have something interesting going on. If you may or may not keep up with some of the trends of the day, but there are certain convictions that we developed and we call them biblical convictions. It's in the Bible. Okay, if it's in the Bible, that's it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't matter. It's settled. It's in the Bible. It doesn't change. Then there's some things that are unscriptural. They're not in the Bible. The Bible teaches against them. They're against the Word of God. They violate principles or clear teaching of the Word of God. Now we've come up with something new. It's called extra-biblical. extra-biblical. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I know what they mean. I'm going to redefine it for them. But what they mean is, if a church believes in modesty, if a church believes that preaches against worldliness, they say, oh, that's extra-biblical things. You know, you can't tell people how to live. That's extra-biblical. The Bible's not clear. It's not specific. But there are a lot of things in the Bible that are not in the Ten Commandments that are still wrong. And modesty means something. Now, people define it very differently, but it still means something. And the idea of worldliness still means something. When is a person worldly? I remember when I first got saved, I talked to my cousin, I witnessed to him, and he said, oh, I'm saved already. And my response was, because we grew up together, I knew him very, very well. And he said, how can you be? You're so worldly. And he said, what do you mean I'm so worldly? And I was stuck. I was a new Christian. I just got saved. I had no idea. How do you define that? I knew I understood what it meant, but I couldn't explain it to them. And it's kind of hard to explain. How you tell somebody you're worldly, they don't want to hear that. I don't think this is worldly. But it means something, doesn't it? And the truth is, no one will ever know what it means to be worldly or immodest unless they have an open heart and surrendered will, and they pray about it. And you seek the Lord, and the Lord will show you. I honestly don't have a problem with people that do that. The problem is when they say, oh, we want everybody to come to our church who've been hurt by these legalistic churches. You know there are people who will not come to this church because you have standards. They won't come because of that. And then they miss a blessing. They miss something. But they're in their heart, they think, wait a minute, you can carry this thing too far. You can go too deep into this thing, and they want a more moderate type of Christianity. Here's where that leads. When a generation grows up without seeing godliness, then they see no difference between what they've been given in the world. Why would they stay in church? See, all this contemporary movement's going to be one generation. There's nothing real for the next generation. The only ones in those generations that are going to go forward are the ones that see church as an enterprise, really. So we're facing some things today in our world, but you wonder, why these people fall away? They need to see, and we all need to see tonight. It's got to be a choice. In our mind, we've got to say, wait a minute. God convicted me. I was lost. I turned from my sinful way. I turned to Him. I asked Him to save me. I want to live that way. Whatever He wants, that's what I want. However He wants me to live, whatever it says in this book, that's what I'm going to do. But whenever you get to the point where you're saved and that's good enough, probably you're going to be backslidden. You're not going to grow in the Lord. James said it this way, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Now you go back to Genesis and you see that word enmity. You know, there was enmity because of the fall of sin and because of the influence of Satan. And there would be enmity, and that's exactly what happens. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So it means something. You can't just throw that out. You can't just forget about it. You can't say, well, you know, it doesn't really mean what you think it means. It means something. And when somebody is more interested in the world and making money and profession and more interested in being like everybody, I said this several years ago. I said, the trends of the day are what guide a lot of people, and they follow whatever trend is there. And I said, what if somebody decided they're going to put an earring in their nose? Would you do it?
Come on. Let's go.
I said it before that ever happened. I thought, sure, that's not even a possibility. And it's common.
Yes, sir.
And, you know, what are people thinking? They're putting tattoos all over their body and even on their face.
Come on, Richard.
And what are they thinking? Just think of it from only this angle. Why would you do it? Why would you do that? Because you see other people do it. It didn't happen until other people started doing it.
Yes, sir.
Then you just follow along. It's like they're just leading you. Whatever they're doing, that's what you want to do. Do you hear the term, I want to be like Mike? Some of you are too young to know that phrase. I want to be like Mike. I'm glad I'm not like Mike.
Amen.
We are so influenced by the things of the world that it's not changing our mind about living for Christ, and we become backslidden. Second point that Bunyan made is that they're overwhelmed by the fear of man. We're afraid what man might say, what they might think. Boy, I was in the public school, and he carried his Bible in the public school several years ago. So he's walking down the hall, and he's got his Bible in his arm, and some bullies came up, and they said, huh, what a sissy, carrying a Bible around. So you think it's easy? Here, you carry it. We'll say he was a man. But we're afraid of what people are going to think. There's an interesting thing about Catholicism. I have a podcast. I'm going to do something with a former nun who comes to our church Sunday nights. And the thing about, because I understand Catholicism because I've been around it so much, but it has nothing to do with doctrine. It has nothing to do with teaching. It's all because of their family. It's all a family religion. And all what my, you could go out and live like the devil, be on drugs and alcohol. You could be in and out of reform school. You could be in prison, in and out. You could have your marriage broken. But now you've done it. You've joined that church over there. Now you're in one of these gospel preaching churches. I mean, now you've really done it. Why? Because it severs the relationship of the family from their past and their tradition. It's world pressure. We're afraid of what people will say and what they will think. And so we fit in. We be like them. Well, I want a fancy car like they've got. Now, look, some of us grew up with the muscle car era. Now they got these little foreign cars, Hondas, and they got a great big muffler on it. Not a big engine, just a great big muffler. And everybody wants to have one just like that, I mean, you guys don't know what real cars are. I mean, So somebody starts doing that, and they want to be like that. I want to have a car like they've got a car. And I want to go to the places they go to. We're influenced by the world to such a degree that we're afraid of what people think. What will they say if I get saved? What will they say if I get baptized? You know, in a lot of countries, you're ostracized from the family. If you get baptized, especially in Buddhist countries, you're ostracized. I mean, it's a big deal because it's like now you've made a decision. You've committed yourself. Baptism is an important thing. Right. You make that decision.
Amen.
You can't fear what men will say. But there are people, because of that fear, they don't progress in a Christian life. And I've known Catholic people that wait a year or two before they ever felt comfortable getting baptized. They'd come into church and they'd be looking over their shoulder. Boy, I hope no one sees me. They won't fill out a visitor card. They don't want to be acknowledged or recognized. And if you go to their home and visit them, they won't come back. Why? Fear of man. Fear of what someone will say. Husband, wife, parents. We can be so afraid of what everybody's going to say or think, and they're going to look down on us that we're afraid to do what's right. We're afraid to make that commitment to the Lord. Number three. Another reason for people backsliding is they're full of pride. They're unwilling to face any shame that might come along being a Christian, what the world will think, the presentation of the gospel. And I can't demean myself to get baptized. I can't identify with those people. We're so filled with pride, we can't admit we're a sinner and we're lost. Now, as I said this morning, I think it's important to study the doctrine of salvation, the soteriology of theology. I think that's important. I think you can be amazed if you study it in great detail. For years and years, you can study it and learn. But it's a simple thing where even a child can get saved. Even a child can hear and understand. If they realize Jesus died for them, they know what that means. And they know that he'll hear if they call and pray to him. But no one will ever get saved if they're filled with pride and can't admit they're a sinner. If you can't say that I'm lost, you can't get saved. Impossible. You have to humble yourself and say, dear God, I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving.
Amen.
You know, you have the publican, this tax collector. You have this
man.
They're praying. They come to the temple. And this one Pharisee, the Pharisee looked at this other guy and he said, I thank God I'm not like this publican. But the tax collector who was scorned and hated. Couldn't even lift up his eyes because he was so humbled by his sin that he realized, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Amen.
Until you come, admit you're lost, you can't get saved. And I'll say further, if you can't remember a time in your life where you realized you were lost, then I wonder, what did you do?
Yeah.
And there are people who recommitted their life but never been saved the first time. For some people, it's, well, I'm going that way. I'm living in that direction. I'm living the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life until you realize you're lost and truly get saved. But if you're filled with pride, that doesn't work. And as a Christian, you can be a little bit stuck on yourself. Think you're more than you are. Think you're better than everybody else. You're somebody. And that's not going to lead you to a Christian life. It's not going to be successful because he brings down the pride, he lifts up the humble. And people can be proud. I remember one man, Italian guy, that when he gave his testimony, he said, well, I saved myself. Well, it was hard to know, did he really understand that he was alone and somebody gave him the Bible and he got saved, or did he really think he saved himself? It was hard to tell. I think it may have been the latter rather than the former. He said, I saved myself. Well, maybe you never really got saved then.
Right.
You can't get saved till you're admitting you're lost. But even after you're saved, you can still be filled with pride. Look what I've done. You know, when I got saved, I realized there was pride in my life. I never even thought about it. It didn't even exist. And I just thought, you know, I am who I am and I go my own way. And I got saved and I realized, boy, there's a lot of pride in my life. And the longer I lived for the Lord, the more I was saved, the more I began to realize there's a lot more pride in my life than I even realized.
Right. Yes, sir.
And I don't think that ends. You know, the closer you draw to the Lord, the more you realize there's pride there. And if you get stubborn, you say, I'm not going to do what God says. Sometimes you come to a point in your life and God's saying, all right, I want you to take a big step of faith. If you fail to do that, then you're going to be in the wilderness. You're going to be wandering around. In Connecticut, we have the Connecticut River. It's called the Long Tidal River. You get inward 20 miles, and there's still a 6-inch rise in the tide in the river. It's called the Indian name Long Tidal River. But you can only go on the other side of the river by certain places. You know, there's 3 bridges in Hartford. There's one in Portland, and there's one down on the coastline. If you go along Route 9, you say, I want to go over the river. Well, you've got a choice. You're either going to swim, you know, get a boat, or you're going to go over the bridge. And there's only 3 of them. And when in your Christian life, God brings you to a point, he wants you to surrender, whether it be go to Bible college, surrender the ministry, or just be faithful in church, or get right with God. When you get to that bridge and you refuse to go over, then there's no other way. You've got to come back to that bridge and go over it. That's the only way. You've got to come back to that place where you said no. And pride will hinder you from doing that. Pride will hinder us from growing in the Lord and being faithful. Jeremiah chapter 3, we read this verse 11. And the Lord said to me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. So we can justify our sin. We say, well, it's not really that bad. Well, I know I'm not in church, but, you know, I'm okay. Don't worry about me. Well, I'm worried about you because you're not in church. Why aren't you in church? You need to be faithful to the Lord. And then they refuse to face their own guilt. Now, guilt's an awful thing. But if you're guilty, you ought to feel guilt. You can't just remove it. There was a mother in the church that had a daughter that was in Christian college. And through circumstances, she got pregnant. She was still in college. But her mother said, don't tell anybody, Donna, because you need to graduate. And she was getting close to graduation. And her attitude became, well, I'm not going to feel any shame for this because it's my daughter and I love her. She couldn't admit and deal with that sin. Couldn't admit it. Now, that's tragic. But, you know, their parents, they can't see any wrong in their children. Sometimes people would come to me, not very often, they'd say, did you know what you're... I said, if you're talking about my children, I'm not surprised by anything. I live with them. I know what they're like. I'm not surprised at anything. Somebody said, your son's been riding a bicycle through the church auditorium. Now, we lived at the church, but in reality, somebody had a vacuum cleaner with wheels on it, and what he saw were the wheels for the vacuum cleaner. So, in that case, it wasn't my son. But their parents, they can't see anything wrong in their children, and you do them a great disservice.
Right.
You can stand by them. You can love them.
Right.
You can be with them, but don't condone their sin.
No.
Don't condone wrong.
Yeah.
You need to admit that, and that's humbling.
Yeah, right.
But you need to recognize it for what it is. You got to face your guilt. If you are guilty, then you should feel guilt.
Yes.
And that guilt should bring you to repentance. That guilt should bring you back to God. But if you refuse to admit guilt, then probably you'll stay backslidden. Verse 22 in Jeremiah 3, he said, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. See, the answer, the solution is return to him. The answer is turn back to God. The answer is to humble yourself. You know, seek his face and turn from your wicked way. When you do that, you can find victory. And you can find his blessing again. The zeal and the joy of the Christian life can return. But not if you don't admit it. I said this to a lady as she was walking out of church. The church was not even 2 years old. And this woman had three daughters. She's coming to church. And I had made a statement that the most miserable person on the face of the earth is a Christian out of the will of God. If you're unsaved, you can go to bed at night, not worry about anything, doesn't bother you. But as a Christian, your conscience is pricked. So she met me at the door. She was leaving. She's in tears. She said, you know, preacher, you're right. You know, that I am miserable. I'm not in the will of God. We're not doing the right. And she was saved, and her girls were saved, but her husband was not saved. You know, if you're out of the will of God, even though you're saved, the joy is gone. You just can't. I mean, you can become calloused and seared in your brain, your mind, but it's still there. And so we have to maintain that spirit and attitude. And then finally, we can't be apathetic. Can't be lazy in a Christian life. The Bible's called talks about the Christian life as a warfare. It says, wage a good warfare. Paul finished his life in 2 Timothy. He said, I have fought a good fight. There is a battle. We are considered soldiers. We're like athletes running a race, and we run with all of our might and all of our power. Someday there'll be a time we can lay down our burdens, and that's when we get to heaven. Now, it doesn't say that there's fish in the river of life, but I'm convinced there are fish in the river of life, and I'm just going to throw a pole in, hope I don't catch anything. Just sit there and do nothing. My wife will be shocked if that happened, but... We lay our burdens down. He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. It'll be a different world. Pain, suffering, sorrow, all these difficulties of life, it's all over. It's all gone. While we're here, we better be busy. We better do our job. I like the way one man predicted it. He's talking about the Lord's second coming. He said, my bags are all packed, but my tool chest is open. I'm still going to work till he comes. And you can't stop. You can't quit. You're going to be sorry. You're going to be sorry and regret it if you fail to live for the Lord. You can be in church. You can be here tonight. You can be listening online. and still be backslidden. You can be in a Christian school, you can even be in a ministry, and you can be backslidden. That means you're drawing away from God, not to Him. May God help us to draw closer to Him. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. That's the plan. Just keep drawing closer to Him. One day, all the restrictions and problems and struggles of life will be over. But here, we got to realize we've got to feed the Spirit, grow in grace, and be what He wants us to be. Let's bow for prayer tonight. In a moment, we'll sing a verse of invitation. And look, I have no idea if there's someone here tonight that's backslidden or not, or somebody you feel like, you know, I need to regain some of that fervor, that zeal that I had. But you know if God's speaking to your heart. And it's something that maybe it's more than just, well, I need to have prayer about it. Maybe there needs to be a change. Maybe there needs to be something happen in your heart and mind where it's like, you know what? I'm going to go back to where I wouldn't cross that bridge. And I'm going to tell God, I'm going to cross that bridge. Whatever it is you have for me, that's what I want. Maybe it's a matter of sin in your life that you've allowed and you kind of played with that and you think, well, nobody knows, it's not that serious. Well, maybe it is serious. Maybe it's keeping you from fellowship with Him. In just a moment, we'll sing, and as we sing, if we can help you, there'll be people here at the front can help pray with you. If you want someone to pray with, maybe you go to someone and pray with you. Maybe you just want to pray on your own. But do this. Let God have His way as He speaks to your heart. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us, even though sometimes we are out of Your will or backslidden, and that You don't forget us, and You've not changed. And, oh God, may we return with all of our heart tonight, that You would use us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.